Luke chapter 23 and verse 26 this morning. Today we will look at some characters on the road to Calvary. Characters on the road to Calvary. We're jumping right back into our Gospel of Luke series. We're almost through it. Just one chapter left after this, and we'll keep moving along. Luke 23, verse number 26. I hope you have your Bible this morning. Maybe not in hand, but in your phone even. If not, follow along behind me here on the screen. The Bible says, "And as they led him away," that's Jesus, "they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Father, this morning, as it's already been said, take away the distractions. Let our hearts be set solely on your word and your spirit this morning. God, I pray for any individual who is not a believer, they have never put their faith in you, or let today be that day, and let us continue to be grounded in your word this morning as we study it together. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Somebody asked me, what are you going to do after Luke? And we got a whole bunch of Bible left, but I don't know, to be honest with you. I really don't know. We'll probably end up teaching through another book of the Bible, to be honest with you. You really can't go wrong with that, right? Book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And if I had to kind of come up with a new, hip, cool theme or series every couple months, friend, I don't have that much cool in all my body. I really don't. And I preach on average 5 times a week, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and we have ministry training class. I would run out of cool in about 3 weeks, I think. Maybe 2.5, to be honest with you. But, you know, my goal and our goal as a church is that the people who come here would be grounded in the Word of God, and that you would be rooted in Christ to produce lifelong, faithful disciples. Not to give you some emotional high and hope that carries you through the rest of the week, but to feed on God's Word together as a church, week in and week out. And, you know, it's taken us almost 3 years to journey to the cross. And it has taken Jesus that long as well, right? But the journey began months earlier when Jesus, the Bible says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. But in reality, it began earlier than that. The beginning of his ministry, his plan from the beginning was to die on the cross. He wasn't caught by surprise. In reality, you could take it even earlier than that, couldn't you? To Bethlehem in the manger. The Gospel of Matthew says they called him Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. He was born to die. But we know that the journey to the cross began much, much earlier than that. Before there was time or space, before this world was even created, the book of Revelation tells us that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, it still boggles my mind to think that God, in his omniscience, knew all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the torture and torment that Jesus would endure. endure. He knew every punch. He knew every lash. He knew every crack of the whip. And he knew about the crucifixion. And he still created us to have a relationship with us. Isn't that amazing to you? We are so close to the cross. It's taken us, again, almost 3 years to journey through it. It took Jesus 3 years to live it. But before we get there, we meet some characters on the road to Calvary that we need to study out. Some characters on the road to Calvary. What we're going to see is we're going to see the murderous mob. You have the stranger Simon, the curious crowd, the wailing women, the two thieves, and the confessing centurion, or the saved soldier, whichever one you want to pick. This morning we'll get to 4 out of the 6, but you're going to have to come again next week to hear the rest. Let's start really quickly with the murderous mob. Look again, Luke 23 and verse 26. And as they led him away. Who is it that it's referring to there? They've done it. They have pulled off the greatest injustice of all time. He was proven innocent. Pilate declared him innocent 3 times. He said, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Pilate's wife said, this is a just man. Even Herod the fox said, he's innocent. Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed him, later recanted, brought back the money, and said, he is an innocent man. He's done nothing wrong. He tried to give the money back. They wouldn't take it. He threw it into the sanctuary of the temple. The centurion, even after Jesus died, said, surely this was the Son of God. This is the greatest miscarriage of justice in all of human history. They executed the perfect Messiah. And despite the fact that Jesus healed people, despite the fact that he only spoke the truth, despite the fact that he fed the needy, despite the fact that he raised the dead to life, he made the blind to see, he made the deaf to hear, he made the lame to walk, he healed the lepers, he only ever did good, and in spite of all of that, they crucified him. They won the day. They finally got what they wanted. They won, and they lost their souls. We move really quickly to our next character, and that's the stranger, Simon. The Bible says that they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian. Along the way that Jesus is going to Calvary, they seize a man to help Jesus carry his cross. Did you know that story? Do you know the story of Simon? We know the name of the man, Simon, but more than likely a lot of us don't know his story or what it's all about. There's a man in the crowd. The Roman soldiers grab him and they make him carry the cross of Jesus. Now, why did they do it? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why, but we can make a pretty good assumption here. Jesus has been beaten. He is sleep deprived. He hasn't eaten anything. He's tired. Some believe that he was almost dead at this point. That's why he only lasted on the cross for 3 hours, which was relatively short compared to others who were crucified. For whatever reason, he's exhausted through what he's been through, and they have paraded him around the streets, and now they would take him through the busiest parts of the city because it was an act of intimidation to anyone who saw someone being crucified. They would see this, and it would strike fear in the hearts of all who witnessed it. Now, we can assume that Simon didn't have anything to do with the trials and the things that preceded leading to Jesus' crucifixion. Here's why. The Bible says he's from out of town. He's not from that country. Can you imagine? He's from northern Africa. Cyrene is modern-day Libya. And he travels from northern Africa to Jerusalem to make the pilgrimage to the Holy Land, to observe the Passover. It's a holiday. That's why he's there, for the Passover feast. And he gets there. Maybe he's been there every year. Maybe this is the trip of a lifetime. He brings his entire family and they go together so that they can observe the Passover in Jerusalem, in the land that God had given to them. And he gets there. He walks into Jerusalem, into the city gates, and he's met by three criminals carrying their cross throughout the town. Can you imagine? I mean, anyone seeing this would have probably stopped for just a moment. If anything, in awe of what was taking place. Three criminals carrying their crosses to be crucified. And one of them, it seems, the attention is focused on him. He's got a wooden plaque hanging from his neck. Jesus, King of the Jews. And it seems like the majority of the attention is on this man and not the other two criminals. And all of a sudden, a Roman soldier says, "Hey, you!" Maybe Simon didn't even hear him the first time. "Hey, you!" Simon looks up. "Me?" Some even believe that maybe the soldier would have taken his sword, laid it upon Simon's shoulder to compel him. But the Bible says they seized him. Help him carry the cross. Simon walks into the city right smack dab in the middle of all of this ruckus. And they say, "Hey, you, carry the cross." And it may seem random. The soldiers, you know, they find a capable guy and say, "Well, he can help." And it may seem random from the soldier's perspective. They just picked this man out of the crowd, but it wasn't random to God. Now, whether some believe it was just the horizontal piece of the cross, which would have been a large piece of lumber. Others believe that Jesus was carrying the entire cross, which could have been upwards of 200 or 300 pounds. Whatever he was carrying, the point is, he couldn't do it alone. He was too exhausted. And so they compel Simon. And while Simon was chosen at random to the soldiers, we see it is the providence of God. It seems like he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, when in reality, he was in exactly the right place at exactly the right time. Let me explain why. We're told, it seems random, but we're told his name, Simon. Three out of the four Gospels tell us about Simon. Here's why that's interesting. There are a lot of other people in the Gospels unnamed. None of the soldiers are named in the Bible. Later, the thief who gets saved on the cross, we don't know his name. The centurion who confessed, "Surely this is the Son of God," we're not told his name, and yet three out of the four Gospels tell us Simon. Not only do they give us his name, but they give us his home. Simon of Cyrene. He's a Cyrenian. His name and now his home. But the Gospel of Mark takes it even further, because there were a lot of Simons in that day. You understand? It was a Jewish name. It was a Hebrew name. And so they're distinguishing him. And the Gospel of Mark takes it even further. And it tells us he is Simon of Cyrene, the father of Rufus and Alexander. So now we're given his family. We cannot believe that this guy is just random anymore. But as Mark's Gospel, as he writes, "Hey, this is Simon." Simon who? Simon from Cyrene. There's probably a bunch of them. No, the father of Rufus and Alexander. The crowd reading these letters would have been able to say, "Oh, that's Simon. We know him." Now, follow me on this, okay? Cyrene is in modern-day Libya. It's northern Africa. It is very likely that Simon came to faith in Christ at this moment, either shortly after or while carrying the cross of Jesus. He returns to Cyrene, which later we find out there's a church there. Where did that come from? From Cyrene, a man named Lucius gets saved. Lucius goes to a place called Antioch, and he preaches the gospel, and they start a church there. Then years later, along comes a guy named Paul, who they lay hands on and send out to preach the gospel to the entire world. Romans 6:13, Paul writes this: "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." It was John MacArthur who said this: "It may have been the carrying of Jesus' cross that led Simon to faith in him. What began as a forced act became the opportunity for spiritual life. Not only Simon himself, but his entire family came to salvation, and his wife became like a mother to the Apostle Paul." Think about this. God always gets the last laugh. In a moment where Jesus looks like the most pathetic victim on earth, he can't even carry his cross. This is the Son of God. This is supposed to be the Messiah. What a joke. Even Herod thought, "Pilate is kidding me. This guy, he's a threat to my kingdom? No way. Look at him." In a moment where Jesus looks like the most pathetic victim on earth, and the soldiers thought they were randomly picking a guy, they picked Simon, having no idea it would spark something in a man to believe in Christ, to go back to his home, to preach the gospel, where then the gospel would go to Antioch, in which Paul was sent out to preach the gospel to the world. And the soldiers thought they were in control. In seeking to silence Jesus' message by choosing Simon to hurry and get him to the cross, they actually aid the gospel in spreading throughout the entire world. Amen. Joke's on them, right?
Amen.
You say, well, how do we know he really told others? Well, friend, if he's a believer, he told others. Because that's what believers do. They tell other people about Jesus. You know, there was this thought that crossed my mind this past week. And it wasn't a thought, it was a question. And here was the question: how good does God have to be to you before you'll tell someone about him? How good does God have to be to you before you'll tell someone about him? I was laying on my bed. It was 6-something in the morning. And as soon as my eyes open up, that question, clear as day: how good does God have to be to you before you'll tell someone about him, came across my mind. Talk about a wake-up call, right? There's no going back to sleep after something like that crosses your mind. I thought, ouch, Lord. Seriously, though, think about it. How good does he have to be before we'll finally say, okay, that's it, God, I'll tell somebody about you now? Does he have to give you $1 million? A brand new home? 3 cars? 90 years of life? 100 years of life? What more does he have to do before we'll say, okay, God, that's enough. Now you're good, and I'll tell somebody about you? Here's a better question: how much better does he have to be to you before you'll say, okay, I'll tell somebody? Let me remind you something. The Great Commission doesn't say, wait for those who come to you and then tell them about Jesus. It says, go. Preach the gospel everywhere you go and to everyone. We can be sure Simon told others because he's saved. Let's move to the curious crowd. Verse 27. "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." The first part says, "And there followed him a great company of people." Now we see, we move from the murderous mob to the stranger Simon, and now we have the curious crowd. Curious crowd. This is the crowd of people who were kind of for Jesus. They're probably the ones who were there for the miracles and the food, and then when things got a little tough, they were like, eh, that's enough, you know. I mean, we're here for the good stuff, Jesus, but don't ask anything of us, right? These are most likely the ones, when he comes into Jerusalem, are hailing him as Hosanna and the Messiah. Here's the problem. They had the wrong Messiah. They expected Jesus to come in and to conquer, to defeat his enemies, to defeat the enemies of the Jews, and to conquer with the sword. Jesus didn't do that. He did conquer. He conquered sin, death, and hell, right? He did defeat our enemies, Satan. But he didn't conquer like they expected. He wasn't coming for the throne. He was going to the cross. He did have a crown, but it wasn't of gold. It was of thorns. He comes into Jerusalem and he doesn't attack the Romans. What does he do? He attacks the temple. They were looking for physical deliverance. Jesus brought spiritual. They were disappointed. Later when Jesus is crucified, the Bible says that this crowd, they beat on their chest. They're disappointed. Oh, maybe they thought even as he hung on the cross, there was still a chance. I mean, he rose others from the dead. He saved others. Can he save himself? One final act. He's going to come down from the cross and he's going to be our guy. And then he dies. And they beat their chest in misery and say, oh, we thought he was the one. We thought this was the guy. He was going to defeat the Romans. But he's just like the rest. They're disappointed. They followed Jesus for what they could get from him, never anticipating that they would need to give their own lives to him. There's a quote I read this past week that said, a lot of people want to keep God close enough to save us, but far enough away to let us do what we want to do. It doesn't work like that, friend. These people don't hate Jesus. They're not the murderous mob. Most of them probably weren't crying, crucify him. They were fickle. They were with them and they were against them. And they were with them and they were against them. They don't hate Jesus. Look, the majority of unbelievers that I talk to do not hate Jesus. Now, there are some who just hate God and the things of God and church and those who stand for truth. But the majority of people I talk to, look, they're just indifferent. They're not vicious. They don't slam the door in my face. They're just, it's not for me, not at this time. The tragedy is that those unbelievers will spend hell or eternity in the same hell as those who do hate God. There's some wasps that we've been fighting out front here in the church. They like to tuck in certain places and then jump out at you when you're not expecting it. I have joy in spraying a wasp nest. I do. Maybe you think that's cruel. I was going to say I don't care, but I do. I don't know if you knew this, but before I was a pastor, years ago, I was actually an exterminator. What? Now, I only ever had one customer. It was my mom. And she didn't pay me, and she didn't know that she was my customer. And we got stung a whole bunch, and then never came back to work the next day. But I was for a short period of time. Now, look, I'm not talking about bees. Bees sting too. But it's just the difference between bees. I know the whole pollination thing, that's important. But bees, they give honey. And honey, I like honey. And man, you get one of those Bob Evan biscuits, nice and warm, and you cover that in butter and just drench it in that honey. You have to eat it with a fork. It's so messy. Oh man, that's amazing. A bee can, it's a fair trade-off. You step on a bee, they're going to stink. Look, somebody stepped on you, you probably stabbed them too, okay? And they're threatening your home. But look, it's a fair trade-off. You could quadruple the number of bee stings I've had in my life, and I'd still say, all right, you still making honey? Okay, then I'll take it. Wasps are not the same. They hate you. Did you know that? All wasps, I've talked to them, they hate you. Every human being, they're mean. They sting you because they're afraid? Nope. They just want to hurt people. Are they threatened? Mm-mm. They just, I'll just sting this person today. And So we've been battling these out front, and because we're trying to get rid of them, we try to stay on top of it because that's the worst thing. A visitor comes to church, it's like, hey, welcome to church. Here's a stinger in your neck, and we hope you come back. Not a chance, right? I got stung in the face at that church. I'm never going back. So we spray them when we see them. Now here's what I found. You can spray a wasp's nest and just soak it down, and you watch them fall out of there one by one and just pile up at the bottom. And you can kill every single one of them. But if you don't take that nest down, in a couple days, there will be other wasps that move right in. Right? You have to take the nest down. You have to crush it. You have to obliterate it, throw it away, and get rid of it completely. Now look, the purpose of the gospel is not just to reform the sinful behaviors of lost people. We're not just trying to change bad behaviors in someone who's an unbeliever. What the gospel does is completely obliterates and kills the old man, and we now have new life in Christ. You follow me? And this curious crowd, friend, they're not hateful. They're not resentful. Maybe they're just a little upset and disappointed at what has played out with Jesus. But friend, you have to understand, Jesus doesn't want us to be friendly to Him. He wants our faith. And He said, if you are not with me, you are against me. You're against me. Next, we see the weeping women. We're moving quickly. Verse 27 again. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Now, just a side note for all you ladies in here. There is not a single record of a woman rebuking or being hostile toward Jesus in all of the Gospels. Interesting. And here are these women who are now weeping and wailing at Jesus going to the cross. Now, it's not likely that this is Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and others who followed him. It's more likely that these are the professional mourners that would come to a funeral or when a Jewish person was being put to death. It's not the first time we've encountered them. Some of you have been with us for a while in Luke. Back in Luke 9, it talks about these mourners. And they would come to a funeral, and their job was to wail, to cry, to weep, to hit their chest in misery over the loss of this person's life. Remember, the idea of resurrection in that culture wasn't really a thing. And so they wail. And Jesus says, now where are the disciples? Scared. They ran. Later, John, the apostle, comes and he stays kind of at a distance with the other women. But he is, in essence, beside Simon, walking this road alone. And Simon, at this point, may not have put his faith in Christ. He's alone. And there are women who are weeping. In verse 28, Jesus turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Jesus says, "Don't weep for me." Huh? Who else would they be weeping for? Jesus would have been so, but he can't even carry his cross, and he says, "Don't cry for me." If anybody, if they were going to cry over anyone, it was Jesus. There's no indication that the other criminals couldn't carry their cross. And yet this man that the crowd knows, well, what did he do wrong? Well, we don't really know. I never saw him doing anything. And they're weeping over this. And Jesus says, "No, no, no, don't weep for me." Well, who then? Jesus says, "Weep for yourselves, for your sins, and for the sins of the people." There are a lot of weeping churches today, but not for sin. Our tears are misdirected. You know, Charles Spurgeon had this thought He said the withholding of the doctrine of total depravity of man has wrought serious mischief to those who have listened to a certain kind of preaching. There is no preaching on sin and repentance and the blood and atonement. Spurgeon says these people do not get a true healing because they do not know the disease under which they are suffering. They are never truly clothed because nothing is done towards stripping them. Men need to be told, except divine grace shall bring them out of their enmity to God, they must eternally perish. There's a lot of crying in churches today, but it's misplaced. Jesus says, weep for yourselves and for your sins. Some churches you go into today, and there is no preaching on sin. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite. You leave feeling like you are the sinless Son of God. I feel great. Every week I feel great again. I feel great again. I must be perfect because there is no conviction in my life at all. Friend, if you just, I don't have to preach it. If you just read through this book for any length of time, there's going to be something called the Holy Spirit at some point that says, you are doing this wrong. We do not become perfect when we get saved. That means throughout our entire life we must repent daily. Paul said, I die daily. Repentance every day. We sin every day. But you walk into some churches and good night. It's like you're perfect, you're loved, you're great. Don't worry about it. See you next week. And you walk out thinking, oh, that was nice. No wonder it was nice. Look, if you... I'm not saying always, and my goal isn't to get up here and just, well, what can I say to make people feel bad this week? What's in there? Here's a good verse for that. That's not my goal. If you know have known me for any length of time, you know that I love you. That is not my goal. That's not my goal as a pastor. It's not make people feel bad. That's not, you look it up, 2 Timothy, it doesn't say make people feel bad. But if you are sensitive to the Spirit, at some point in time, you're probably going to walk out of those doors, not with your head held high, unless you come and deal with that at the altar, but rather saying, man, I gotta work on that. Yeah. Amen. That's how I feel when I come to this book. J.C. Ryle said, people will never set their faces decidedly towards heaven until they really feel that they're in danger of hell. Amen. Spurgeon goes on to say in his book, The Soul Winner, God never clothes men until they have first been stripped, nor does he quicken them by the gospel until they are slain by the law. When you meet with persons in whom there is no trace of conviction of sin, you may be quite sure that they have not been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. Why? The Bible says when the Holy Spirit is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Some people have fire insurance. And they believe they're saved, but there is never a change in their life. There's no conviction. There's no sanctification. And are they saved or are they deceived? We must come face to face with the reality that we are utterly helpless before God. We need saving. And yet some people still count upon their own goodness to get to heaven. I was doing some mowing this past week, Sierra's grandma's. And I look, and as I'm mowing, I see on the sidewalk, it looks like there's a trail of something. And it looked like water was spilled, and it's just about this long, and it kind of goes like this. And then I saw it, slug. And it had, at one point, moved in about 45 minutes of me mowing, had moved from about here to about here. And it kind of did a little figure eight or S, you know, to get there. And I thought, man, you haven't gotten very far. I don't know where you're trying to get, slug, but you haven't gotten very far. You know, friend, if you're here today and you're depending on your own goodness, you have just about as good a chance getting to heaven by your own goodness as that slug does making it to California. Look, even if the slug made it 100 miles, wouldn't that be incredible? That little slug, they'd make a movie, a cartoon about that, wouldn't they? Forget Turbo, right? That's a snail, that's not a slug, but close enough. You know what I was getting at. And man, even if it made it 100 miles, we'd say that'd be incredible. But how short would it still come? Here's how the Bible puts it, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And maybe you make it further than I do, and maybe you seem like you're a better person than me, but friend, the reality is we still will not make it. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Jesus doesn't want your sympathy. Look, He wants your faith. He said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Look, you understand that. Why is He saying don't weep for me? He's not a victim. He chose to die. It was His plan. Jesus said, if you are to weep, don't weep over my voluntary act of being crucified. Weep over the reason in which I need to be crucified. That's what He's telling them. Weep for yourselves. And I imagine those who wept in the crowd who were there, those who did not repent and put their faith in Him, in hell today, by the way, and in hell tomorrow, and in a million years from now, I wonder how many times they have replayed in their mind the tears they cried with a lack of repentance. Friend, if you're here and you're not saved, for whatever reason, God has given you another chance to be saved. And listen to me, I truly believe that if you again, in pride, reject Him, and if you were to die tonight and go to hell, I think for the next billion years, you would hear my voice over and over and over again, and the words that I've spoken today. Jesus says, weep for your sins. I came into Circleville the other day. I was running. I was running up Court Street and down Main. And that's a hard place to run because you got to go right by Lindsay's Bakery. And if you want to talk about a temptation, right? And you're a few miles into a run and you come by Lindsay's Bakery, or they got that new Mexican restaurant out there, and you see people eating chips and salsa just sitting on the patio waving to you. Man, if you want to be tempted, if you want to really test your self-will, go run down Main Street. Right? And I was running by, and I was coming up Court Street, and there was a woman, she was sitting down and just coughing, just hacking, coughing. I'm coming by, I can hear her coughing. And I kind of glance and see, is this woman okay? And she's coughing and just won't stop coughing and hacking. And even after I ran past, she's just still just hacking. And I look down, and as she sits there coughing, struggling to breathe. You ever been around somebody where they're having a hard time catching their breath, and it gives you almost an anxiety, and you start to kind of breathe for them? You ever done that? She's coughing and coughing. And then I see it as I run by. Takes another puff of her cigarette. Coughing. Then takes another puff. And while it seems as if what she is doing is killing her, she continues to take another drink. And the reason I bring that story up is simply this. Is that not a picture of the world today? In sin. They know. Look, the lost world knows the pain and heartache that comes from living in a lost position. They know the turmoil and the trials. That the Bible says in Proverbs that the way of the transgressors is hard. They know. and they see the brokenness and pain that comes in their life because of sin, and they just continue in it. Jesus said, weep. Weep for your sins. Verse 29. He says, for behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, the childless. Barrenness is seen as a curse. And I'm going to talk about this a little more tonight. And you got to come back for part two this evening. But barrenness was seen as a curse. In Jewish culture, one of the greatest shames for a woman was not to have a child. And it was even so much so that legally, in that culture, a man could divorce his wife if she did not provide a child. Cruel. Cruel. It was seen as a curse. And by the way, I keep reiterating that. It was seen that way. I'm not saying that's what God said it was. It was seen that way. And yet Jesus puts the opposite approach, and he says, and for him to say that would be totally confusing. Is he out of his mind? Blessed are the barren? That was the opposite of a blessing. Why does he say that? Jesus says, blessed are those who have no children. Why? Here's why. Because in the day of judgment, Jesus says those who don't have kids are going to be grateful that their children don't have to go through it. Less than 40 years from that moment when Jesus said that, the Romans stormed into Jerusalem and slaughtered more than 1 million Jews, men, women, and children. Nearly 100,000 were taken captive back to Rome to be slaves for the rest of their lives. Jesus says, in that day, you're going to feel blessed if you don't have children. Verse 30. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In that day, when that judgment comes, they're going to wish for death. Verse 31, and we'll close. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Jesus gives a proverb. Some would say this is, I know he said things on the cross, but this was in essence kind of his last lesson that he taught. It's a prophecy. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Think about it. Who is the green tree? Who is the one of life? It's Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying, if the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, if this is what is done to him, can you imagine what is going to be done to the sinful ones who have rejected Jesus, the dry? If God spared not his innocent Son from such tribulation by crucifixion, how much worse will it be for a sinful nation when God unleashes his righteous wrath upon it? If Jesus met such an ending when he was completely innocent, what about those who are actually guilty? Let me close with this thought. Monday, Brother Terrell was staying down Chillicothe, the Hampton Inn down there in Chillicothe, through the time he was with us. And so I'd pick him up, we'd go to lunch, and sometimes we'd eat up here, sometimes we'd eat down there. And Monday, we went to Carl's Townhouse. You ever have a cheeseburger? How many of you have ever had a cheeseburger from Carl's Townhouse? It's good. It's a little blue and white building down by the park in Chillicothe. Best cheeseburgers in Chillicothe, all right? Forget Five Guys, and a lot less expensive there, too, okay? So we go there, and we go to Carl's, we get the cheeseburger, we're having a good conversation, really good, just a chat. I mean, you heard him preach. Can you imagine just spending an hour with him, talking to him and stuff? And so we're talking, and then we, bring him back to his hotel, and I'm driving to Circleville. I'm on 23. And if you remember Monday, we had a kind of a storm, quick rain shower that came through Circleville, and it poured hard, and then it was gone. And as I'm driving down 23, it is completely black. You look up in the sky and it is just dark. And then, have you ever done this where you're driving somewhere, straight shot, looks like you're driving right into it, you look in your rearview mirror, blue skies, cloudy, sunshine, and birds are chirping. I mean, completely opposite, night and day different. And I'm driving forward. I got the radio on and just, you know, listening to music, thinking and praying and having service that night. I'm just driving straight toward darkness. And then out of nowhere, it hit. And it's one of those where you put your windshield wipers on and they can't go fast enough. You're still struggling to see. And it hit hard. And I think about some people who are without Christ. And they are driving down that road. And they are headed straight into it. And they got the radio on. And it's cruise control. And they are just happy. Friend, it is our job. It is our responsibility as believers to tell the world, turn around. Turn around. You don't know what's coming. And before you know it, it'll be there. And there will be no turning around at that point. Jesus said, weep for your sins. If that's what they did to Christ, what is really going to happen to the guilty? Weep for your sins, he says. Don't weep for me. I'm not a victim. Would you stand with me this morning?